Evening to Isaiah chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Isaiah. Ever since we started this study of Isaiah, I have attempted to do a chapter a week and have stuck to it when I thought that even in doing so, it was a little awkward or almost impossible. Tonight, I have finally concluded it is impossible. So, this will be the first chapter that we do divide up into two different lessons, and we're going to look at the first seven verses tonight, and you will see why, of necessity, it pretty much involves two different sessions in the chapter. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as at the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here is a section of Scripture that has verses that you have seen on Christmas cards, heard read in churches every Christmas season, and if you love, as I do, Handel's Messiah, you know that verses sixth verse is one of the tremendous, awe-inspiring, and earth-shaking choruses from Handel's Messiah. And the context of the great promise of the child who will be born is just the kind of background that jewelers so often use when they want to display their most beautiful diamond. What do they frequently put it against? Something velvet. White? Black. Absolutely. A black background, a black velvet or piece of velvet that is dark in color, and the whole purpose of that kind of display is to show the contrast from the diamond to the background. And that's the way that our chapter begins. We have people who are in darkness, and you remember at the end of our time last week, we saw how they got in darkness. We saw what kind of darkness they were in. How did they get in the darkness? What kind of darkness are they in? I heard S's and P's. Yes. Good. Spiritual darkness. Exactly right. What makes you think that? Yes. It is in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, exactly right. Here in the passage, the way they got into darkness, you remember, was that they began to seek the mediums and the wizards who whisper and peep. Remember all that? Isaiah says, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And I'm reading in 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He's saying that people will seek the occult. They will seek answers from demons, from the prince of darkness, and all those who are employed in his service, sorcerers and witches and wizards. And there is no light in them if they do not speak according to the law and the testimony, the word of God. The law would be the Mosaic law. The testimony, as we have seen, was what? It was the prophecy that God had actually given to Isaiah. The testimony that he said for Isaiah to bind up in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. In other words, put a seal on the messages that I have given you, for they are my word, and you compare the revelation that people get from false prophets to the true word of God. And it is by that that you test all things and hold fast that which is good. So in verse 21, it says that these people go from bad to worse. They go from rejecting the means of light and revelation. They are in a physical state of deprivation because, as you know, the Assyrians are going to come into the land and they're going to devastate Israel, the northern kingdom of Samaria. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. There are some people that suffering can actually help by bringing them to repentance. There are some people whose spiritual condition is helped when they have to go through a tragedy, when they deal with sorrow. They come to their senses. They turn back to God. They repent of their sins. But then there are other people that you cannot say, as Shakespeare did, sweet are the uses of adversity. There are other people for whom adversity makes them hard, and they become steeled against trouble, and they become cynical, and they become more and more angry at God, so that there may be those like the psalmist that say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And then there will be those like Pharaoh, when God showed great signs and wonders in Egypt, he simply hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. So in this situation, you find people who are walking in spiritual darkness as at every turn they reject God. They curse their earthly king and their God. Now when you look at chapter 9, that's the setting that we begin with. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Do you all remember what area of the country the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun settled in? It was near the river, but even more specifically, it was around the Sea of Galilee. It was around the Sea of Galilee. Fortunate are you if you have a Bible with a map in it that does show you the disposition of the tribes in the land of Galilee. This $58 Geneva Study Bible does not have such a map, so I will have to explain to you that Zebulun and Naphtali are to the west and the north of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a trade route that went along through that area called, as it is called in this passage, the Way of the Sea. It's called the Way of the Sea. And it made that area, which was already a very diverse one in population, even more diverse because of all the trading and commerce. But the population of the country was in large percentage Gentiles. Naphtali and Zebulun had apparently not been able to completely eradicate the Canaanites from the country. And of course, by the time that this prophecy was actually fulfilled, the country was the most cosmopolitan area of Palestine. It was the country that had the greatest diversity in population and in people groups. Galilee of the Gentiles. Does anybody remember the passage of Scripture in the New Testament that tells us specifically when this prophecy was fulfilled? Matthew 4, yeah. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Let's take a look there. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, one of the things that we have found so far in the book of the prophecy of Isaiah is that many prophecies that are given speak of relief that is centuries away, relief that is a long time away from the immediate problem. In other words, the Assyrian army is going to come on Samaria and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Eventually, there will be an initial raid in 732. And then later on, the entire country will first be deported and then repeopled as Samaritans. But right now, Isaiah predicts this wonderful future event. And sometimes the things that we hope for may be, in fact, centuries away. Now, all of us look around in our society and we say, it looks so bad. It looks as though 2 Thessalonians 2 must be just around the corner. It looks as though the great apostasy must be here, the great falling away. We would not be surprised if any day we heard of some prominent Christian, opposing and exalting himself in the Church of God and saying he is God. And we would think, ah, the man of sin is here. But after all, they've been saying that the man of sin was here for centuries. And there have been many likely candidates just in this century. And then in centuries before. And you can imagine why it was that the Puritans looked around them and they thought, surely the man of sin is the Pope. You can imagine how the Christians in the beleaguered Europe of the turn of the 17th, of the rather the 18th to the 19th centuries looked around them and they thought, surely he is Napoleon. You can imagine how people who loved the Lord in the 1940s thought, surely he is Adolf Hitler. You can imagine that. A little term of disrespect for our present highest office holder. And anyway, all right. Now, let me just ask you something. What good does a prophecy like that do you? Let me just put it very, very pertinently and relevantly. We have thought, surely we must be living in the last days. I have thought that for 20, 30 years now. Here is what I want to ask you. What if the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is centuries away from us, just as it was centuries away from Paul and John and Luke? You do acknowledge that it was centuries away from them. And what if it is that far away from us? We have these wonderful Bible promises about the Lord coming, destroying the Antichrist. We have promises about the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. If you knew that it really would be centuries, it might not come before 2095, 100 years from now. What good would these promises do you in August 1995? There you go. There's a pearl. It's got to happen sometime. What does that mean, Amy? And how does that make you feel? Well, that's true. And did you know that a lot of folks get disappointed when things don't happen? Like in October of 7? Wasn't it? Yeah, it was October of 88. October of 88, when people were selling their houses and putting their dogs to sleep and quitting their jobs and getting ready for Jesus to return, and it didn't happen. Yeah. I mean, the cults are not the only nuts out there. They're in the church too, brothers and sisters. What good does a prophecy like this do you? Huh? Amen. It's a great comfort. What's comforting about it? It's not going to happen in your lifetime. What if I confidently told you it will not happen in your lifetime? You will be dead and gone and rotted before the Lord comes again and you are resurrected. Okay, that's right. He's still coming. And Brother Conrad wants to say something. Yes. Yeah, that's true. He may, but what if he doesn't? Yes, and that's good. That's good. Smokey just uttered something scriptural. What? Yeah, everything he does, Romans 8:28, God works everything together for good to those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And Ephesians 1 says he does all things after the counsel of his own will. And brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful, unspeakable comfort to know that history is under the control of the Almighty, Sovereign, Wise God. And that He has a purpose in history. And that all of these things are part of His story, His plan. And therefore, because He superintends history and makes promises, we can be assured that all of His promises will eventually be fulfilled. And so, we have put our trust not in someone who is temporary, fleeting, or passing. We have put our trust in the eternal God. As we sang when we first entered tonight, we are leaning on the everlasting arms, and we know that our Lord Jesus reigns now and will one day come again, and we hope that it will happen in our lifetime. But the point is, in Isaiah 9, the prophecy was uttered in the 8th century B.C. about something that would only begin to happen in 30 A.D. Now that's 800 years. America has not existed as a nation for 800 years. I wonder how much history you even know about things that happened more than 800 years ago. Name all the historical events you know between the time of Jesus and the year 1100. See? You see what I mean? Okay, here is the point. This prophecy was uttered to show that there would be darkness. It would be the type of darkness that will exist for 800 years and will always exist. But one day, that darkness will not last forever. That spiritual darkness will be dispelled. Upon the black background will come the most glittering diamond of all. Unto us a child will be given, a son will be born, and He will bring light that will dispel the darkness. And so, let's talk about what kind of darkness Jesus dispels. Well, first, I think we should clear away a little bit of the text here before we get to the great promise. It says back in Isaiah 9, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before You as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." The people of God have always comforted themselves, just as you and I are comforting ourselves tonight, with the knowledge that Jesus will come again. And they have always comforted themselves knowing that history is God's story and He will intervene someday and make all things new and all things right. Do you remember that there was a great promise about war that we read in the second chapter of Isaiah when we studied it? They will do something to their swords. Beat them into plowshares. Yeah, they will beat their weapons into plowshares. Remember all that? Yeah. Find it real quick. Swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah 2:4. Neither nation will not take up sword against nation anymore, nor will they train for war anymore. Ain't going to study war no more. All right. That's what's being said here in Isaiah 9. That one day, even though there's the shadow of death across the land, the people walking in darkness will have seen a great light. The nation will be enlarged. Joy will be increased. People will rejoice before the Lord as people rejoice at the time of the harvest. For those of you who have lived in agrarian cultures or on a farm. Wasn't harvest time a time of rejoicing? We who are city folk can't even comprehend it. But this is when, you know, even on the smallest farms and the most insignificant plots of land, times of harvest are great times of feasting and festivity. And especially in a nation like Palestine, in the twin countries of Judah and Israel, when farming and raising cattle and oxen and sheep were all that was done to get gain for people. That was the primary industry, agriculture. You can see how the imagery of harvest is very, very powerful. And this is a great harvest that is being promised. As people rejoice at the harvest, and then they will rejoice before God. Also, as men rejoice in the last part of verse 3, when they divide the spoil. What's dividing the spoil mean? When you win a battle, you divide up the spoil. You divide up the plunder. You take great spoil. So that also is a traditional time of rejoicing.
I wonder if these times of rejoicing they're talking about, historically, is related to the birth of Christ, is related to the development of the church. Is that when the joy is, when Christ is born?
No. I believe the second part is right. In other words, we can already begin the preliminary rejoicing. We know that the harvest is coming. Let me find that hymn, Come Ye Thankful People, Come, because that illustrates it very, very well. The point is that Jesus has begun to reign. Jesus has begun to put His enemies under His feet. Jesus has begun to put down every foe, and eventually all of His foes will be vanquished and Christ will be Lord indeed. Yeah, listen to the words of this great old hymn. It says, For the Lord our God shall come and take His harvest home. From His field shall in that day all offenses purge away, give His angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in His garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to Thy final harvest home. Gather Thou Thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in Thy presence to abide. Come with all Thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. Every missionary, every evangelist knows what the harvest means and what will be harvested. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He may send therefore laborers into the harvest. What's harvested? People! Souls! The great harvest at the end of the age is a harvest of people. And the wheat is gathered and taken to be gathered into the garner, and the tares are burnt. But the tares grow up with the wheat in the visible church. The point is that Ben is right. This is not about the events that happened at the actual birth of Jesus, but about His ministry, which is not over yet, which still has an end to come. We are in that period of time when we're rejoicing, we're joyful according to the joy of harvest. We rejoice as people who divide the spoil. But still, the yoke of the burden and the staff of the shoulder and the rod of the oppressor is not completely broken. We know that God, in fact, did destroy the Assyrian Empire, just as He eventually destroyed the Babylonian Empire, just as He eventually destroyed the Roman Empire, the Napoleonic Empire, and Nazi Germany. He raises up kings and puts down kings. He is sovereign over all the events of the earth. And eventually what Isaiah 9:4 is saying is that God will complete the process of breaking the yoke of the oppressor's burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Who conquered the Midianites? Gideon! Exactly right. This is a reference to Judges 7. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He conquered the Midianites. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There will come a day when all the things that offend the Lord will be burnt up, all weapons of war, everything that does not belong in the new heavens and the new earth where indwells righteousness. And that will come at the end of the age. The coming of the Messiah into the world guarantees this. The Messiah's work is that he shall reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So, let's take a look now at the great promise here. We've got a darkness from rebellion against God, a darkness that's born out of error and falsehood and wrong thinking. One of the things that we all are amazed at in our culture is how the United States keeps descending further and further as a culture into spiritual darkness year after year. Those of you on the mission field know what it's like to come into an area that is filled with superstition, false religion, folk tales, fables, an incredible incrustation of years of traditions and false mindsets that the gospel has to pierce through. The people who walk in darkness need to see the light. So with the darkness of falsehood, they need to hear, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If their darkness is trial and sorrow, they need to hear, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." If their darkness is confusion, they need to hear, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You get to verse 6, and here is the great promise. Oh, by the way, there is one more darkness I forgot to mention. The darkness of sin. And that, of course, is the immediate and primary thing that the Lord Jesus came to deal with. The darkness of sin. To give his life a ransom for many. Now, he comes into the world. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." As you read those two verses, there are a lot of different titles and given and concepts that are given in the verses. And yet there is one overarching theme. It's one idea that Isaiah keeps bringing back home and keeps emphasizing. What do you see there? Yes, Bob? Eternity? Okay. Yeah. There. All right. So there is something eternal here that is going to come into the world. What else do you see? Government is mentioned all through it. His government. His government. Did you know that I knew a minister, his dear friend of mine, pastored in this very neighborhood, who ran into all kinds of trouble when he began to preach to his congregation, who liked to hear that Jesus was Savior, that Jesus was also Lord. Eventually, I have known of two different friends of mine who have been fired from their churches over that issue. that you must receive Jesus as Lord to be saved, and that you cannot have Jesus as Savior without taking Him as your Lord. Isn't that incomprehensible? Because the whole reason Jesus came was to begin to reign. He came to save His people from their sins, and when He had died the death on Calvary, and when He had been raised from the dead, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, and He said to the disciples, "All authority is given to Me in heaven and in earth." You remember the great promise of Psalm 2 that God would give Him the nations, that He would be enthroned. This is one of the great Psalms that all who do mission work cling to, that the Lord has been set on the holy hill of Zion, and the Lord says, "Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus is going to basically do two things. He is going to conquer and destroy the rebellious among all nations, but He is going to redeem to Himself a nation of every nation, tongue, and tribe from the nations of the earth. So, who's the us that the child is given to? Unto us a child is born. His people. His people. Yeah, the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Christ loved the church and died for it. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. I give My life for wolves and hirelings, for the sheep. I give My life for the sheep." So, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The most amazing thing is that God loved us so much that He would become one of us. One of us. "And unto us a child would be born, and unto us a son would be given." Our brother read his operative verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. So unto us a son is given, and look, the theme of government is right there. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And that is not the government of merely America or merely the Western Hemisphere. It is not even the government of merely the world. It is the government of the entire universe. In heaven and in earth, this Son will have all authority. The government will be upon His shoulder. As you see in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end." Now, one of the most amazing things is that throughout the centuries that the church has existed, I firmly believe that in some way that may be incomprehensible to you and me, though the church has risen and fallen in its fortunes over the centuries, that somehow Jesus' government and His peace has been increasing. In other words, He has been at work bringing in His people for all of these centuries. "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, when the child comes into the world, even forever." And this is what Peter meant in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when he said that Jesus had ascended, and this is the explanation that he gave for it. He said, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Both Lord and Messiah. In other words, he's enthroned on the throne of David right now. What we're going to look at is the titles he will be given, the names that he will be called. Let's start with the first of the four. Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew pretty much means a wonder of a counselor. A wonder of a counselor. Turn over a couple pages to Isaiah 11. Beginning of Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. We've looked at this passage before. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. A rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus has all of these things. He has wisdom. He is called the wisdom of God. He described his ministry as something greater than Solomon. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived, and yet Jesus had more wisdom than Solomon. He has understanding. He has counsel. He has might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We read when he was a little boy that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When he was 12 years old, he was in the temple. And what was going on in the temple when he was there in Jerusalem? He was, in fact, teaching the scribes and Pharisees. He was the one displaying his wisdom. Yes, Amy?
I'm not asking to get out, but I've been asked this question. If he was God from, you know, the time out of the womb or whatever, then how can he increase in knowledge and stature when he's, you know, growing up physically?
I believe that being a human being in every respect, that he knew and exercised that which was appropriate to his age and stature. So, if you had, you know, asked him, if you had asked him a question when he was 6 years old in the carpenter shop, I don't think he would have answered with the theory of relativity. In other words, in order to be a human being like us, he had to grow like us. And this any kind of lack of knowledge does not imply any kind of deficiency on his part. But it means that he was a child who was instructable. I believe he was taught by Joseph how to be a carpenter. He didn't just say, here, Dad, let me show you, when he was seven. You know, he was not that kind of child. Yeah, that's when they start saying that, when they're 13. Absolutely right. In other words, the Bible says he increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man, and that can only mean that he increased as God gave the increase in being what he was supposed to be at the age that in which it was appropriate.
But do you think that he knew that he was going to know about
Well, I don't have, it can almost sound shocking to say no to that, but I would have to say no, and I think that there's a good scriptural reason for saying no. He did not know the day of his return. God knew it, but he did not in his earthly state. Now, at the time of his anointing by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, it was then that his ministry was launched. And that is why the church has always rejected the books of the Bible that were counterfeits and pretend books that talk about him doing miracles as a little boy and that kind of thing. Those that were all rejected as spurious by the church because they understood that his work, his ministry, did not actually begin until he came to the age of Jewish maturity, which was 30 years old. That was the age at which priests could be ordained, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But until that time, he still was the God-man. He still was the God-man. He was just, I believe, lacking in things that he needed to learn. So, at one and the same time, Elizabeth could tell Mary while he was in the womb that she was the mother of her Lord. And he was the Lord. The angels could say unto you, is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, not which will be. So he was Jesus the Lord and Jesus the God-man, but he was increasing in wisdom and stature. This is what is so amazing about the Bible. Because, you know, we would have never written that verse that Luke wrote, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's right. Amazing about the Bible. Because, you know, we would have never written that verse that Luke wrote, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's right. Okay? Now, but here's what you've got to understand. There is a great deal of difference between not knowing the day and hour that you will return, which, by the way, he certainly knows now, but in his earthly state he did not. There's a great deal of difference in that and in thinking you know it but getting it wrong. And what the liberals do is tell us that Jesus got a lot of stuff wrong. No, he got nothing wrong. Everything that he said are the red letter words of God. Absolutely. Yes, Michael.
I have a question. In the New Study Bible, in verse 36 of Matthew 24, it differs from my translation and my NAS. Like in the Geneva, verse 36 of Matthew 24 says, but of that day,
that's a textual question in Matthew. The decisive verse is, it depends on which text, but Matthew borrowed heavily from Mark, and without question, in Mark 13, I believe it is, yeah, in Mark 13, he definitely says that no man knows the day or the hour, and not the Son. It's Mark 13:32. There it's absolutely unambiguous. When you get to Matthew, it's a textual question. Okay? Okay, I want to talk about Jesus being a counselor for a moment. And I just want to ask you some embarrassing questions. Do you take his counsel? Do you take his counsel? Like, about your enemies, for example. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Am I human?
That's not what I ask. I know that answer to that question. I ask, do you take his counsel? You know, I was talking a few Sundays ago about the unforgivable sin and how only Christians worry about it. But what's interesting is that the one place where we can know that we are committing an unforgivable sin is when Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Okay, forget his counsel on enemies. Let's go on to his counseling on materialism. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. About his counsel concerning your ambition. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Find your life by losing it for Jesus. Touching marriage, she says, they are no longer two, but one. Those that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. Okay. As touching the things that are really important in life, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, we've got to ask ourselves, do we take Jesus' counsel? I once helped a young lady who asked me, can you direct me to a good woman counselor? I said, yes, I can. I'll tell you the best one in town. Here she is. Here's your number. Young lady called her. The lady counselor thanked me. She said, thank you for the referral. I appreciate it. Several weeks later, I said, well, things going all right between you and so-and-so? I said, no, she fired me. I said, why did she fire you? He said, well, I think I got too close to the problem. I didn't do enough God talk. I just talked about her. Jesus will talk about you as you read His Word. He's a wonderful counselor, and His words are right. His advice is the advice to take. And let's look at the second phrase. Mighty God. Your unsaved friends will say to you, there is no place in Scripture where Jesus Christ ever claimed to be God. You'll hear that myth. Do you know any verses to just come right back at them? Lee will tell you one. Yeah, you got to stick with the first four Gospels. Yeah, because it's got to be Jesus talking. Read me one, Lee. And somebody else who mentioned another one. I and the Father are one. Okay. That's all right. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. What'd you say, Bob? Yeah, those are real good ones. Where he uses I am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. When he uses the divine title I am, is what we're talking about. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he just used the divine, ineffable, unpronounceable name of God. He had just said, Ego Ami, I am. He was using the name of Yahweh and claiming to be God. That's John 8:58. Same thing happened at his arrest. They came for him in the garden, and they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell back to the ground. Same thing with the high priest. He said, "I charge you, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" He said, "I am." And they knew what he meant. A simple yes would have done it. And he said, "I am." Any other verses where he, in fact, claimed to be God? Excuse me? John 8:24. Read that, Andrew. Yeah. That's right. He is in italics. It's been added. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. See? Okay. Furthermore, he claimed, as Lee pointed out, to be at one with the Father. He said to the disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He claimed that he was with the Father before the world was. He claimed that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, that he and saw it and was glad, and he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the mighty God. And what are verses that you would point to illustrate his might? Now we go to Colossians. What was the one that you mentioned? Okay. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. There are other verses that speak of his power and might. The mighty God. Revelation 1 what, Michael? You getting it? Okay. Yeah, for in Christ all the deity of the all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. One of the things I like about his might, one of the passages I like about his might is the last half of the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom," and so on. And he says that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He is the might which is above all might, the power which is above all power, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the mighty God. Now, we are now going to proceed where commentators fear to tread. In all the great commentaries on Isaiah, you'll find just a couple sentences, no more, very tentative, very speculative, about the next phrase in Isaiah 9. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. But let's go to the everlasting Father. Here is where our Oneness Pentecostal friends say, "Aha! This specifically says that Jesus Christ is the Father." Got a question for you. Jesus Christ is the Father. Who was Father before the child was born? If Jesus Christ is the Father, who was Father before the Christ was born? No, this is a child that's born. True, but irrelevant. Okay, now let me ask you this question, Amy. Is Jesus the Father?
Yes, Jesus
is the
Father.
He is?
He is the Father,
Son,
and the Holy Spirit.
He is? Ooh. That's right. And so does one father call the other one father and one father call the other two father? Well, of course not. God the who?
Holy Spirit.
God the Son?
Yes, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit.
You can see why the commentators don't touch this. That's right. They are indeed still one. Exactly. Now, have you explained it to your own satisfaction? In other words, okay, you're fine that this baby who's born becomes the father. Yeah, that's true. But let me suggest too. Is the Holy Spirit a father? Okay. Brenda is on to something. You listen to Brenda. You must have more respect for her. Okay. Brenda is on to something. Absolutely right. You see, brothers and sisters, this verse does not mean that God the Son is the same person as God the Father. It does not mean that. This is the child that is given by the Father, the Son that is given by the Father, the child that is born, the one who is king until he delivers the kingdom back up to God the Father. Here is what it means. And also, remember something else. Jesus himself would be the first to tell us that God the Son is not God the Father. Because when he was in Jerusalem at age 12, he said he had to be in his Father's house about his Father's business. Father spoke from heaven at his baptism. He prayed to his Father. He spoke of the relationship he had with his Father before the world was. He's told Mary Magdalene, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And eventually, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, what I just told you, he's going to deliver the kingdom back up to God the Father. This verse does not deny the Trinity, nor does it disturb that doctrine in any way. Jesus is here described as a father, because the kings of countries were referred to as fathers. The king was a father to his people. Jesus does fatherly things, and he has fatherly relationships. It's a similar image to the image of the shepherd. So, let's think of some of the ways that Jesus Christ is like a father. John 5:21. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. He had affection. He loved and called little children and had affection toward his people. Take a look at John 5:21 for just a moment. Yeah. John 5:21. Is a very surprising verse to some people. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Here is Jesus presented as a life giver. Jesus has something to do with giving people new life and making them new creatures. Now we know that we're born of God, not of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. But Jesus is also involved in that giving of life. We speak of being born of God and being born by the Spirit, but Jesus gives life to whomever He is pleased to give it. And, of course, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Him. So, salvation is a sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His to give, and it's to Him that you must go for it. He's a life giver. Second way is like a father, in that He has authority. The Father has authority in the family. Jesus is like a father to His people in this way. He says, all authority is given unto me. What's He say all the way through the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it was said, but. But I say unto you. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. So He gives authoritative teaching. People were stunned at His teaching, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So He's a life giver like a father, authority figure like a father. He is a provider like a father. Yes, Kathy? Yeah. It's talking about his presenting the children. He is like, in other words, Isaiah became a type of Jesus. Isaiah had children that he presented to God who were for signs in Israel. He says, here am I and the children you have given me. He's a type of Jesus Christ who returns to heaven and says, here am I and the children you've given me. Yeah. Okay. He's a provider. He provides affection. Somebody mentioned that to little children. To us, nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He supplies material needs. Philippians 4:19. Don't let the charismatics have full control over that verse. That's not just a charismatic verse. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs. I want all my wants. No, all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He will do that. He has done that. He has done that for every single one of you. He has supplied your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's a sympathizer. We appreciate this in our fathers. I appreciated my father when I began to break out in acne when I was entering adolescence, telling me that he had gone through the same experience. I appreciate you appreciate your father or your mother telling you similar struggles, similar trials that they have had. Where do we go to find out about Jesus as one who sympathizes? Hebrews, yes. Hebrews 4:15-16. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a great sympathizer like a father. And then, of course, fathers are chasteners too, or at least good fathers are. I've known at least one father who told his wife that he wanted her to be the policeman and he would be Santa Claus. But good fathers chasten their children. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Yeah. But sometimes he chastened his people with a look. Remember somebody that he chastened with a look? Peter. Peter denied him 3 times. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter when the cock crew. The psalmist said this, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Did you know that the rod and the staff were the same stick? Depended on what you used it for. Which end you used it? It was a rod or a staff to lean on. It could be used to yank the unruly sheep back into the fold. It could be used to protect the sheep from a wolf. The psalmist, speaking as a sheep, says, I'm glad my father has the stick. He'll beat off the wolves. He'll bring me back. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And finally, Jesus is a father in the way I've just suggested, as a protector, because he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to stand. He will protect you from harm, and he has given his own blood rather than let you go to hell, rather than let you suffer the wrath of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Read recently of a young lady who was attacked, and her father got in the way of her and her attacker, and he actually died in the attack instead of his daughter. That happened just a couple months ago. And this is what Jesus did. He loved the church and gave himself for it. So he's a life giver with affection for his people and substituted himself, and he protects his people. back to Isaiah 9, we'll have to end it quickly here. Now, Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace. And yet, he has not made war cease. There is a promise that one day wars will cease. What kind of peace does he give in the meantime? Peace of God that passes all understanding. Yeah. Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled. So he gives a peace that is incomprehensible to the non-Christian. And he has made peace between you and God. He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has broken down the peace, broken down the walls between Jew and Gentile and racial groups and ethnic groups. We are all one in Christ. Then verse 7 ends with, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The last sentence of verse 7 is what I want you to see. Here is how Jesus' success is guaranteed. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's been ascended for nearly 2,000 years. He has been reigning. His reign has been to the world invisible. We see him reigning in our lives, convicting us of sin. We hear his words being spoken to us in not only the words of preachers who preach to us and people who witness to us, but also of friends with whom we have godly conversation, and they so often will give us something that we know is a word from the Lord for us. And we see him ordering our lives, closing doors of opportunity and opening others, and leading us in the way that we should go. We see his divine providence. We see evidences of his reign. But the Bible promises that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He is reigning now. He will order his kingdom, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. It says he will one day destroy the Antichrist, the man of sin, with the brightness of his coming. It says that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. It says that he will reign forever. And here is the guarantee that it will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I cannot even imagine how to describe the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Have you ever seen anybody with more zeal for witnessing than Larry Wessels? No. He has perhaps 1/9 millionth of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Think of the most zealous person you know for the greatest cause that you know, and nothing about it compares in intensity and earnestness and passion to the zeal of the Lord of hosts. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, when I have sinned, is the great verse in Psalm 25 where David prays in verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." For the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, forgive me. Because your reputation rests on the fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners and I qualify. Jesus Christ saves sinners and I am one. And so for the sake of your reputation, for the fact that you have promised that you who began a good work within me will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, for the fact that you have promised that you will not leave me nor forsake me, and that no man shall be able to pluck me out of your hand, for the sake of the fact that you have said there's no condemnation for me, please pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I cannot ask you to pardon it for my sake, because I am nothing, but I ask you to pardon it for your name's sake. You see, God is very zealous to uphold the integrity of his name. And it is His own glory that He is primarily interested in. And that is why we as Christians are called to glorify Him and give all the glory back to Him for all the good things that we do and all of the obedience that we have and for everything we accomplish here on earth. God's primary concern is for the glory of God. And Jesus Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it is for that ultimate glory that all of this plan has been put into motion, that you have been saved, that in your life His government and His peace is increasing. To you the child was born, to you the Son was given, and you will be forever united with that Son, with that child, with that King, in the presence of God forevermore. And it is not your zeal that will accomplish this. It is not your success or your triumph that will cause it to happen. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. What a comforting thing to know, and what a comforting way to end. Amen. Let's go to the